Titus and Timothy concerning elders. And we want to get down to verse 6 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. And as we consider these things, again, we don't want to use these as like a target on people. Oh, he's not this way, but he's that way. And I don't think hopefully your spirit is not this way. But rather, we're having a loving and should always have a loving consideration for one another. And I would like to take this time to point out that if we are blessed to have names brought forward where the individuals, if names are brought forward, these individuals will be consulted first. And then if everything is good, those names will be posted before the congregation, before your consideration. And these are to be loving considerations, not dartboards. Because that's quite a thing for an individual to be willing to have their life kind of put out there for people's consideration. And so we want to do this with love, with friendship, to the glory of God. And it can be done to the glory of God. This can be a very happy occasion. All right, going back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, it speaks of not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. And we talked a little bit about this yesterday, that it's a wonderful thing when a young man grows in knowledge, and they can grow in knowledge very rapidly. All it takes is that zeal, that desire in studying the Bible, and it's not long before there's a good degree of knowledge. But that can be confused with wisdom, and lives have been ruined because young men have been given more credit than what's good for them to handle, treated as if they're wise beyond their years. And knowledge is not the same as wisdom. Wisdom comes with time. Knowledge just comes with study. And they can work together, and they should work together harmoniously, but not a novice. That's just too big of a burden for someone who is new in the faith. There's a temptation for pride, as is plainly stated in this passage. But verse 7 is interesting. He must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, for me, and I would suppose for Timothy or for Titus or anyone who's involved in the process of appointing elders, that it's pretty much impossible for me or anyone else to ferret out, well, how does the rest of the world look? But it is possible for you to know. In a given community, you live in this community. You know associations. You know how people look at one another. You know how an individual stands in the community. We should know that. If that's something that we don't know, if a person's life is masked to the point that we really don't know who they are when they leave this building, we don't know what kind of respect or appreciation their neighbors or their business relations may have toward them. If those things are blind to us, then, I don't know. I think it would be hard to go forward. But usually you can get a sense of who your brethren are and how they stand in the community. I can think of various individuals that I know, and I know how they're looked upon by other people because I've met some of these other people. I know, have a sense of their standing in the community. And that's what we're looking at here. Somebody who's going to stand on the outside just as he does on the inside. And you, brethren, would have the best capacity to feel the pulse of that and to know the truth of that. Any questions or comments on either of these things before we move on? I'm hopeful we can wrap everything up, and I do not want to neglect information or consideration concerning deacons, because this also is a very important work in the house of God. There's not as much detail as there is concerning elders, but it's still a very important work. All right, going back over to Titus chapter 1, and we want to pick up, I believe, with part of verse 7, where it speaks of not self-willed. Very, very important quality to have. We always appreciate men who do have responsibility and who do preside, but who know how to sit back and let others be involved. You know, I've never been involved much in sports, just me, but I do know what a ball hog is. And just because a person has a position is not a good thing just to say, well, I'm always going to exercise my right in this position and step aside. Going back to the book of James, we have a picture here of the kind of spirit that the Lord wants us to possess. How we should, I guess you could say, should be meek and fruitful in our service with one another. Here in the first chapter or third chapter of the book of James, verse 13, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in meekness of wisdom." Here is someone who is not self-seeking. There's meekness there. There's a gentleness. And it goes on to describe, "If you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth." Now, dropping down to verse 17, "The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield." And this area right here is where I want to focus on, willing to yield. Willing to, for oftentimes when there is a discussion of a need, whether this is the work of deacons or elders, but here we're focusing on elders, there are going to be considerations. Perhaps elders would even talk to various members of the congregation to get input. And the person who's willing to yield, who's willing to say, "That's a good idea. You know, I was thinking we should do this, but I think this is a better idea." Somebody who can appreciate the value of what is needed rather than the value of ourselves. Not self-willed. And then going back to Titus in that same seventh verse, not quick-tempered. That kind of goes along with the idea of being violent, but quick-tempered. Somebody who's quick to anger, quick to lose their focus. Dropping down to the eighth verse, and the reason I'm just dropping down is because these had been discussed previously as we considered the passage in 1 Timothy. Now, as we go along, if there are any of these words you want to bring out and focus on, please let us know. Raise your hand. Don't feel bad about interrupting, because there's no problem with that at all. We're here to ferret out information as best we can. But I'd like to drop down to the eighth verse in Titus chapter 1. And it starts off, he's hospitable, a lover of what is good. One translation renders it a lover of good men. But you can see what a person values, what makes a person happy, what causes a person to find delight in this world. And there is much good in this world. There are things that make it glad for us to be here in this earth. And what is good to a person? If you have someone whose delight is in just constantly being entertained, well, okay, a little entertainment's all right, but what is it? What is it that drives a person? What delights does a person have? Lover of what is good. So that should be taken into consideration. Someone who has an appreciation of things that are good. Now, that doesn't mean aesthetic appreciation. You know, I love the best statuary and the best colors and the best architectural design. That's not what it's talking about. Back in the book of Ecclesiastes, there's a statement that goes something like this. All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied. The thing that satisfies our soul, what is that? A lover of good? Is it good? Is it things that fulfill us? What satisfies our soul? A lover of what is good. And then to be just, fair-minded, I think an equitable type of person, one who is holy. I think we all understand that means simply to be set apart from the world. Someone who is known for devotion to God. These are all things that are entailed in qualifications for an elder. We will stop here. Are there any questions or comments concerning the various character qualities or external qualities that one who is to be an elder should have? All right. I'd like to move on into considering deacons. And by the way, any time that we're talking, if there's something previous that you would like to reconsider, feel free. This is open for you. But we get our first picture of it from the book of Acts, the sixth chapter, verses 1 through 4. And if you'll notice Strong's definition, and I must apologize for this. This is Strong's definition. When he puts in this, especially a Christian teacher and pastor. You know that's not what the original word meant, because the word deacon or diakonos, that was in existence before Christ came into the world. Strong's put his little stamp on there when he brought this out, and that was more commentary than being a lexicographer. But when it comes down to the basic meaning of the word, he's pretty good at that. To run on errands, an attendant, a waiter at table or other menial duties, and then technically a deacon, deaconess, translated deacon, minister, servant. Now this word to me is one of those words where maybe it shows the difference between English speakers and Greek speakers. I'm not a Greek speaker, I know nothing about it. But why is it we have these various ways of presenting the word deacon? Did the translators think that we were kind of stupid and that we couldn't see the difference between a servant who is appointed and just the common work of service that we all must do? But that's the way the translators use it. The word deacon pops up when we see somebody who's a servant by appointment. That does make it easy for us to perceive. But the word simply means a servant or a minister. And each one of us can do that and should do this. But each one of us do this because we're following Christ. Now, first of all, let's consider the original application for the office. Here we are in Acts, the 6th chapter, beginning in verse 1. Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." So we have this term to serve tables, to do the work of service, to do the work of a deacon. And here there's a direct application. It has to do with an internal need of the congregation. We have the Grecian widows being neglected. Incidentally, I don't think this was because, there's some of these Grecian widows over here, don't worry about them. They can take care of themselves. I don't think that was it at all. You know how people are? Oftentimes, somebody is overlooked, not because of ill intent or anything like that. It's just, we're just people, and we don't catch everything. We don't always see how things are going with everybody. And here was a group of people that had been overlooked, and it came to the attention of the church. It was brought before the apostles. They wanted to do something about this. And the apostles, they saw that this was a problem and it needed to be attended to. But instead of leaving their work, which was they were teaching, they were involved with the spiritual development of the people. They were helping people to understand what it meant to be a part of the kingdom of heaven with Jesus as the king. They were teaching them that, helping them to understand that. And their thought was, we don't have really enough time to do everything. This is more important that we take care of this, but that also needs to be taken care of. So their counsel was, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation. So seek out among you. And though we didn't mention this in the beginning, this is the principle through which ultimately offices are fulfilled. It finally has to come down to the church. When it came to apostles and prophets, those were chosen by the Lord. The apostles were chosen by Jesus and sent by Jesus himself. Nobody voted on them. Nobody had a council or consideration of them. This was the Lord's doing. Those who were prophets, they weren't chosen by the apostles. Now the apostles would lay their hands on individuals, but it's the Spirit who determined what gift would be given through the laying on of hands of the apostles. So the prophets, they didn't have to be prophets by the approval of the church or the consideration of the church. It was the Holy Spirit who made them to be prophets. But when it comes to evangelists and teaching pastors, pastors and teachers, elders in other words, it's the church that does this. It's the work of the church. In the 13th chapter of the book of Acts, for example, the Holy Spirit spoke to the church there at Antioch and said, "Separate unto me Saul and Barnabas for the work that I have appointed them." And they laid hands on Saul and Barnabas and sent them out to do evangelistic work. It's interesting, this was placed into the hands of the church. If you'll read on in the book of Acts in the 14th chapter when Saul and Barnabas return back to Antioch, they return back to the place from where they had been commended to the grace of God. So, in other words, it was the church that commended them to this work, but that was by command of the Holy Spirit. But it shows the example. The church takes care of this. It's the church's business to appoint men to do this work. It's the church's business to appoint or send forth evangelists when you have the capacity to do that. That's the church's work. It's the church's work to appoint elders. How? Through the evangelists that are sent out and through the administration of the congregation, their consideration of these souls and their approval and desire for these souls to do the work. So it's a cyclical kind of thing that's placed into our hands. Same thing with deacons, and in fact, the work of deacons is the first example of it, where the church had to determine this. Is the church smart enough to know who's wise? Is the church able to see who would be good at doing something like this? Yes. The apostles had full confidence this could be done, and it wasn't long before we had seven men who were able to do this. They were able to carry this out. Now, this was a specialized kind of work of a servant. When you do the work of a servant, or I do, or a minister in any respect, when you minister to serve to somebody, you do that because you love them. And you do what you can for that individual or for that situation. But these who were appointed for this work, they did it at the behest of the church, for the sake of the church, by appointment. And there were attendant responsibilities. They were responsible for handling the community of goods, the goods that had been collected together through the love of the saints. It was up to them to determine who needed this, how this was to be dispensed, how much. That was a responsibility that they had. And that's a pretty big responsibility, isn't it? To me, this gets into the heart of something very, very important. If you'll turn with me to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 6. And this is where Jesus showed the contrast between how the Pharisees like to do and the big public show of religion and serving God and what God is really looking for. And it starts off in verse 1, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Now, in this case, when we're looking at the work of deacons, we are looking at individuals who have the depth of spirituality to fulfill this objective which Jesus gave. Because they will be doing deeds of charity, works of charity on behalf of the church. And this is a business that has to be done to the glory of God. It's not for the glory of the church. Oh, everybody needs to know the good that the church is doing so that they'll know we're doing something. Well, when you consider somebody who's in need in the congregation, is that an appropriate thing to trot that need out? You know, look what we're doing for this person. Oh, he's been laid up with a broken leg, brother so-and-so, and his family's not able to be cared for. Look at what we're doing for him. And we even have a picture of a check being given to him, that type of thing. You know, Kiwanis Club or various types of civic organizations may show what their right hand is doing. That's the nature of community organizations. They have to show that they're doing something. But the only people we need to please is the Lord. We do it for the Lord. And so the work of a deacon has this great degree of discretion involved. First of all, oftentimes deacons are in the middle of handling financial situations or problems that are very embarrassing, that have to do with, you know, here we are a very self-sufficient people. I think most of us are. We like to pay our bills. I think most of us like to be responsible for our own obligations and take care of them ourselves. And what a blow it is when something happens and we can't get the job done. And we're not talking about pride here. We're just talking about a person's ability to feel like he can be accountable for taking care of his own life or the life of his family, or in the case of a mother, the life of her family. And that's delicate business, reaching in to offer a helping hand in a situation like that. but it is the work of love. And it has to be done without letting your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now, does that mean the church does not know about this or will never know? No, not necessarily, because everybody finally will. We kind of know how things are in a local congregation, but it's how it's handled that makes the difference. And in this case, the deacons would be the leaders in how that would be handled. Their disposition, their discretion would pave the way for others to follow. They're handling this matter, expressing the love of Christ to these individuals in this way. Now, this has to do with physical needs. I see a difference, in a sense, between elders and deacons in these two words. The King James Bible uses the word brotherly love and charity. You know, in our time, charity means philanthropy. It's kind of just the backward thing. As it means opposite of what we think of it nowadays. But there's a difference between, I think, between brotherly love and the love of God that he gave his only begotten son. They're both very close. They're so close that it's kind of hard to separate them. In fact, sometimes the Bible, in one place in particular, the Bible uses that term synonymously. That's when Jesus was talking about feeding his sheep. Feed my lambs, feed my sheep. You know I love you, Peter said. Lord, I love you. And if you look into that, you can see that the term for agape and phileo, that they're used interchangeably there. So you can't just say, oh, this is strict meaning here. But there is a general sense that when we're talking about brotherly love or charity in our modern vernacular, we're talking about helping someone because of physical matters, things that have to do with the burdens we bear in the flesh. And sometimes situations arise that make it very difficult. And that, in turn, can impinge on our spirituality. It can be a burden. And oftentimes, deacons can serve the purpose of aiding those who are in such a need. So there's a really unique kind of work involved in that, whereas the elders would be looking more at the spiritual development, the kind of love where Jesus died to give his life to redeem us, that kind of love, which is it's a higher order, but the other is still so necessary. Again, you can't really completely separate one from the other. They both go hand in hand. And here's where the deacons shine, and that is to be servants to us in the church for the sake of brotherly love, for the sake of phileo, if you want to look at it that way. Now, just to kind of look at this word, I just popped up a few scriptures on the outline here to show how the same word that is associated with the office of a deacon also is used to express the various functions that we would have normally as children of God in the church. Matthew 23:11, he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. John 12:26, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. Where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, my Father will honor. Here, Romans 16:1, I commend you to Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea. 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another. The word is a verb there, but has the idea of same thing, of being doing the work of a deacon in a sense. But this is in a broader scope, isn't it? We all do this, but we don't. There are certain things we don't do by appointment, and there are certain things where we do not have the responsibility to take what the Lord or the people of God have collected and to dispense that for the sake of aid. There's a responsibility there that we entrust others to take care of. This is where deacons come in. Just a side issue here. In Romans 16:1, one translation that I know of renders it Phoebe, our sister, who is a deaconess of the church in Cenchrea. And to me, this is a little misleading because it lends to the idea that there are deaconesses as well as deacons. There are sisters who had the same responsibility as men. And the reason I think this is misleading is if that were the case, then we would have a clear-cut picture of the qualifications. In other words, the Holy Spirit would have established if any man desires to be, or any woman desires to be a deaconess, let her have these qualities. But it doesn't go into that. It shows the qualities for men. So we look at Phoebe as being a dear sister, and there are sisters like this. There are sisters who are not attached, who do not have a family. And oftentimes, sisters like this can be entrusted to do things and do things voluntarily for the sake of the church. In that case, they are a servant of the church, not by appointment, but by the willingness to do something for the church, just the same as any one of us could do the same thing, not by appointment, because we have the time, we have the willingness to go somewhere and do something for somebody. Oh, I'm going to be going to St. Louis next week, and you have these things you want to deliver to the congregation there at Prince Road. Okay, I can do this. It's going to be on my way anyway. I'm going to be spending some time up there. I can take care of this for you. Well, in that sense, whoever does that would be a servant of the church, not by appointment, but simply because they're volunteering to help out. And I believe this is what we're looking at with Phoebe, this sister, rather than one who is a deacon by appointment. So going without any further comment on this, let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and 8 through 13. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. There are similar characteristics to those of elders that are incorporated here. In other words, we're looking at good, stable men. And this latter part of holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience, I do believe this goes into that. Oh, thank you. Am I getting kind of froggy? I guess I am. Sorry. Appreciate it. It goes into this area of brotherly love, of seeing the rightness of how people should be treated, holding the mystery of the faith, the redemptive power of Christ, and to recognize how precious is the life of others. And by approaching people who are in need, our brethren who need the hand of the church, need the help of the church, there's a great responsibility there. But it says in verse 10, let these also first be tested. Let them serve as deacon, being found blameless. I don't know if this is done here, but I have seen it done elsewhere. Not because it's, hey, this is going to be a test period for you guys. Let's see how you do. But rather, it often turns out organically, where you have, by nature, you have certain souls who are interested in being involved. They've shown this by the kind of activities, their willingness to be there for various occasions, their willingness to be involved in what's needed, and their interest in things. This is oftentimes seen beforehand. Is that shown in the life of an individual, though they have no appointment? Are they involved? Are they willing to put themselves out? Let them be tested. Let them be shown for the kind of willingness to be active and involved in the church. I believe this is what it's pointing to, rather than a formal testing. Okay, we'll give you a month and see how you do. Get going. Oh, good job. You meet all the bullet points here. I don't think that's it. You could try it, but I wouldn't. That'd be kind of squirrely. What is a man willing to do without being asked? What are we willing to do because the opportunity is there and we see it, without somebody nudging us to do it? I believe this is what we're looking at. What kind of test would it be? Well, I'm observing. Oh, yeah, he's always there. He's always willing to help. Oh, well, it's just painting the building. Nothing spiritual about that. Yeah, but he's involved. He's interested in the church. And by the same token, I do want to just stop here for a moment. And we don't want to place the idea of the material welfare of the building as the chief responsibility of deacons. Oftentimes, we see deacons doing this, that sometimes they are associated with the care of the building, but anybody could do that. You don't have to be appointed to do that. And so we should never confuse that with the work of a deacon. To me, the heart of the work of serving in the church has to do with the needs of the brethren, and being able to address those needs in a way that truly is helpful. I don't know how many of you have ever been involved in trying to help somebody, let's say somebody in the world who is looking for help. How many of you have done this? I think a number of you have. You've met people who want a helping hand. And this is so hard because you have to make the determination, is this someone who's just scrounging and this is what they've learned to do and they have no other course because that's the road they've made for themselves? Or is this somebody who's really trying to get a leg up and you want to help them? You know, and sometimes that's very hard to know the difference. And sometimes you do get fooled. Or I have been, I know. Oh, man, what a waste of time.
Very good point, Liz. As I think most all churches do, we have people that, well, we took our phone out because we were getting so many calls, you know. And just within the last 5 or 6 weeks, we had a man come. And it was his second trip here. He was here about 2 or 3 years ago. And it was second trip, you know, in the old... the old story, I'm looking for a church home, blah, 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 yeah. But I'm not a member of the church, et cetera, et cetera. And, the deacons turned him down, so we did give him some money of our personal money.
Mm-hmm.
But he certainly was not someone that the church should be supporting. And, we did help him. The church did give him some money the first time.
Mm-hmm.
The second time it became very apparent, he's not interested in God, at least not here, and he's only interested in money.
I had a situation not long ago where I pulled into a gas station, and the guy was just waiting for somebody like me to pull in, you know, and started asking me right away, you know, I need help, you know. He seemed like a nice guy, very meek looking and everything, you know. He didn't look like a wino, but I don't know what a wino looks like. But he didn't give that impression. He looked kind of like a nice guy, you know. And so I found myself saying, "What are you doing this for? You look healthy. You've got arms and legs. You're standing upright. Why are you coming to me? Why don't you go out and do something where you can have some dignity? Get a job. Apply yourself. There are a lot of jobs out here." He just turned away and went somewhere else. And one thing that bothered me about my response to him, I wish I would have gone a little bit further with him and asked him why. Why are you doing this? Why? What has brought you to this situation? I do think there are people like this that are mentally ill, and they roam because they're cut loose from everything, but. If he would have talked to me, maybe I could have been more willing to help if I had asked the right questions. But just what he presented to me, you know, I just kind of got after him and shoved him away. But anyway, coming back to the work of deacons, there's a consideration for the souls of people. Sometimes you do have brethren who in their weakness are wanting more and more than what's good for them. How do you handle that? Because they are brethren and you want to help them, and yet still by the same token, you don't want to baby them to the point where they can't get up and walk on their own. You want them to be as responsible for their own affairs as they possibly can be. That's what we want for everybody. And here you would have the work of a deacon entering in. So it's a serious work. It's a little different than the work of elders, in as much as elders tend more toward the soul of the congregation, but you still touch on the soul when you're dealing with somebody's life, their livelihood, and how they're handling that, or if they've crashed and they need help. It's a spiritual activity, but it tends, the thing that brings it into play is the physical circumstances that surround it. Here in verse 11, and this is kind of a corker in a way, likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Nothing said about the elders' wives. Why is that? Well, perhaps it's a given that we would expect this just by nature, that because of the work of elders, that yeah, we're not just looking at the men, we're looking at their wives too. How are they going to work in this situation? And oftentimes it is the case that when you're involved in somebody's spiritual problems, those things don't go very far. At best, it might go to the ear of another who might be responsible, a fellow elder, but it's not something that would even be communicated to your wife. There are certain things that are sacred and need to be handled with care in order for the well-being of another. That may enter into it too. Whereas the work of a deacon, ultimately it becomes known because this is a charitable deed that the congregation is doing, and the deacons are the ones who forward this. Maybe this is why there's a focus on their wives, because they're going to naturally be at the forefront. They're going to be on the leading edge of being privy to somebody's troubles. How's that going to be handled? With discretion, with love? So there's a little picture here. Their wives also must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. And then again, in verse 12, very similar to elders, let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own houses well. So they need to demonstrate a good home life, good family life, stable and happy. Those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So this shows us that being a deacon is not necessarily a second drawer operation. It's not like, well, you know, I'm doing the work of a deacon, but boy, it'd be great to do the work of an elder, like it's something to be attained to or aspire to. It's good to desire the work of an elder, but the work of deacon is also of a very high order and a needful order in the church. Nothing to be sneezed at. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Here is a church firing on all cylinders, we might say. And if you remember the book of Philippians, it's a book that expresses pleasure. And that's the feeling I get from it. When Paul wrote to them, it's like he's writing to a group that they're doing what they should do. There's very little in the way of rebuke. In fact, I don't think there's any rebuke. The closest thing is a problem between Euodia and Syntyche. Two sisters apparently were having some issue with one another, and it became public. And Paul wrote for them to settle that. But as far as, you know, having trouble with false teachers or having trouble with circumcision, toying with that idea or other things, it just doesn't seem to be there. They were taught and warned about things that were going on, but you don't get a sense that here was a church that had problems. Here was a church that was doing what it was supposed to do with the bishops and deacons. Anything, any questions or comments, considerations on the work of a deacon?
Mm-hmm. Just like I would see a beauty, or just like your wife, or just like your kid would see a beauty. But I think when I think of these offices, I think of consistency. I think of someone that, if you in a 360-degree way had your neighbor, your co-workers, your spouse, kids, brothers and sisters on the right, in the church, what do they see? And is it the same, or is it different? Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's important. Here's a man who talks to me and says, "Oh, you know, this I had a car that broke down, and this tow truck driver came, and he was a really nice guy, very helpful. He was polite, and his name was so and so. Oh, no, he's a brother in Christ. That's the kind of thing, you know, that's good. And it isn't for the sake of advertisement. It's for the sake of just living our life to the glory of God. God would get the glory. People would think good and think about God.
Lewis?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Could you make some comments about deacons? Is there anything in these qualifications that tells us about where that man would be at?
Well, I would say similar to the elder as far as ruling their children and their houses well. So it would be of sufficient age where there's, we would say, a family man, and then beyond, anywhere there. That would be something you would look at. What is a man? What do we call a mature man? Someone who fits the bill of being able to conduct their life, or as it says in the book of Hebrews in the 5th chapter, having their senses exercised to discern both good and evil, sufficient experience to not only know the rightness of things, but to apply themselves and to demonstrate that in their life.
Here.
Okay, that's interesting. There's no limit per se, although in the book of James it says, be not many masters. Now that simply means teachers, but it does kind of give the indication of teachers who teach with a degree of responsibility. Now, every one of us, we have responsibility, but sometimes there's a more of a weighty characteristic when we're teaching. Be not many, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. So, it's not something, well, we should have, everybody should be an elder, Well, no, that probably wouldn't be good. It probably wouldn't work from that standpoint. But there's no ceiling, no number limitation. But the other part, I heard once somebody said, well, the Bible tells how a man can become an elder, but doesn't give qualifications for leaving. Okay. You mean you're an elder for life? Well, I would look at it as a life commitment. Now, to be absolute and to be hard on that and to say, here's a brother who, because of extenuating circumstances and the time of life, he just kind of says, I just don't think I can handle this responsibility. I really should resign. And I don't feel like I would ever be in the position to say, you're turning your back against God. Who could really say that? But we do like to see men who commit themselves to it, that it's not just, well, we'll try it for a year and then be gone. This is a responsibility. It's almost akin to marriage. Sometimes you'll run into this. I've heard people say, well, his wife has died, therefore he's not qualified. I've heard that. And there's some, in some situations, there have been men who have resigned because they're now a widower. They don't feel like they meet the qualifications for an elder. Or they might say, well, I'm the only elder left, and the Bible says elders. Therefore, I can't serve as an elder anymore. I disagree with both of those, and I think the Bible supports that. When apostles were made apostles by Jesus Christ, they were established in the number 12. That was the original number, with Paul being born out of season as 13. When James was killed by the sword, did that end the apostleship? The number 12 was no longer in effect. As the apostles diminished throughout time, and perhaps it was John who was the last man standing as an apostle of Jesus Christ, could he say, well, I'm not an apostle anymore, I'm the only one left? A husband or a wife who loses their spouse and they have children, can they say, well, I'm no longer a father or mother because my spouse has died. Therefore, I can't fulfill the role of a father anymore because I don't have a mother to work with me. Or I can't fulfill the work of a mother anymore because I don't have a father to work with me. No, that still keeps going, doesn't it? There's still a responsibility. So it seems like that's a thing you carry with you as a life responsibility. Does that mean you could never move? That you're stuck in this community because you're an elder? I don't know really how to answer that other than to say, if there is a move, I would certainly hope that a great deal of prayer and consideration for the Lord's work in the church would be included in that, because it's an important work. It's above other jobs that are done. What are your thoughts?
In terms of the number of elders, you know, I've heard people say there needs to be a plurality. I don't know if that's, we could say that scripturally, that it has to be two or more, or an odd number versus an even number, if there's tough decisions that have to be made. I guess my opinion is it's best to have a plurality if there are qualified, willing men.
Mm-hmm. Right. And there is such a thing as, you know, and after a period of time, a man might say, this is really a bad fit. I'm not handling this well. I'm losing my temper. And he might come to the point where he just feels like though others have esteemed him qualified, he might say, I'm not really qualified to do this. That could happen. You know, it's not like a wedding vow. You know, for better or worse, but still, it's a serious commitment, because it's the work of serving the church and serving the Lord by doing so. Also, the work of deacons, similar thing. Yes.
What are your thoughts on the length of time in the congregation? Like, if somebody is new to the congregation. Mm-hmm. I would think that it would be wise to have them be there for a while to get a feel for how they do with family.
Yes, I for one could not, you know, have an arbitrary time and say this is the time, but this would naturally exist. The congregation would naturally feel comfortable with an individual after a period of time. How long that time would be before a person just sort of is a part, where they're no longer a new member, but they're a part of the group and known and know the congregation. But I don't know if you could put a time limit on it. But I do think there would have to be that degree of familiarity. That would be very important. I have placed, as mentioned before, I don't know, do all of you have this little handout with the various pieces of paper. On the last one, if you don't, well, we'll get the information to you, but on the last one, my name and address and contact information is there. And we've kind of had this thing set up to where we'd like you, and when I say we, I'm also speaking on behalf of the elders. We've had discussion on this, or communication on this, to give thought to both of these offices in the church. And contact me. Send me an email or a letter. That would be best, to have something written so I can just have it. Either that, or I'll make notes, you know, if we talk on the phone, of individuals that you feel would be good at this, that would be good for them to be appointed. And like I say, this is not an election. It's a matter of establishing a consensus. But we would consider trying to have the information by January 31st, or through that day of the 31st of this month. And then by the February 6th, the objective would be to have names posted. Now, no name will be posted before the congregation until the individuals are consulted, because we just don't want to throw your name up there. You know, people want you to be an elder or a deacon, because that's quite a big thing, you know, to put your life out there and say, well, okay, I'm willing for the church to consider me. So you will be consulted, and if you desire this to be, then your names will be put forward for a period of time.
One other question on my behalf. Do you have any recommendation or counsel in terms of appropriate communication to have with potential individuals? So if I think somebody is qualified or not qualified for a deacon, is it appropriate to have those conversations with them to talk about it together or with the elders?
Oh.
What's your recommendation on how communication should be handled inside the church here to better understand if individuals are qualified?
Well, there wouldn't have to be any kind of official procedure on that. If you you see somebody that you think, I think you'd make a really good deacon, or I think you'd make a good elder, to talk to that individual even before anything is, you know, formally done. Why not? You know, we're brethren, and we give encouragement. Perhaps somebody will come and say, you know, I've been thinking about this, but I'm uncertain, and maybe you'd be the one to say, well, you know, I've noticed that sometimes you get upset over little things. I think you'd make a great elder, but maybe you could work on that, and perhaps you could do this, but we all need things to work on. I don't know how that conversation would go. This is just a for instance. But, no, there's nothing wrong with having conversations with one another. That's what we do as brethren, or should do. That's what friends do.
I guess my thought is, it doesn't have to be an overly secretive process. We should be a family and able to talk through things and have conversations.
Oh, sure. Now, if I or Bob or Dwayne approach an individual and say, well, you know, your name has been forwarded and there seems to be an interest in you being an officer in the church, and that discussion, you know, we would keep private. If there are particulars, you know, that type of thing, other than, you know, no, he doesn't, not interested, or yes, he would like to, but the particulars of that conversation, you know, that's a little different when you might have some personal things that you share. I don't feel like I can do this time because I have these feelings about so-and-so, or this irritation. I need to grow more, whatever. There are things that are good to have private. But as far as what you're talking about, that's great to be open with one another to the extent that's good. We all have our private side, and sometimes a private side doesn't always display itself, you know. But in this process, you know, as far as yes or no, that has to come out. But what I was saying with regard to the contact information, please feel free to contact me. Let me know. And I'll reiterate on the phone. I don't mean to be unfriendly on the phone, but you know, there's just a lot of calls that are just waste your time. And so I'll pick up if the caller is on my contact list, or if I have a direct knowledge of this person going to call, I'll be aware and waiting for it. Otherwise, I don't pick up unless there's a voicemail left. I'll listen to the voicemail, and then if it's okay, I'll call back. So this is why, if you want to get in touch via phone, send me a text to give me a heads up, and that way, if you want to communicate via text, we can do that, but we could also have a phone conversation. I'll know who you are when you ring up, so we could do that too. Right. I haven't determined a precise time, but yeah, when there are men, I would like to be able to talk with them in advance, before their names are put up, not to you know, make a judgment or anything like that, just to hear it. So I probably will figure out a day to come up and just try to visit with various individuals if I can. But that would be off schedule. There's no, that would be, you know, whatever could be arranged between us.
So everybody was supposed to put in the names by January 30th?
31st. Uh-huh. Yeah. Yes. Mm-hmm. Anything else before we wrap it up today? Bob, you have anything on this? Anything further?
No, I think we all got figured out what we need to do. Okay.